Thanks for listening to the Journey Christian Church podcast. We're on a mission to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. Our prayer is that this message encourages you today. And remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.
According to an author named Mark Batterson, he's also a pastor as well, he says there are 1,784 ifs in the Bible. I'm going to take his word for it. I'm not going to count them. Most of these ifs function as conditional conjunctions on the front end of God's promises, meaning if we meet the condition, God delivers on the promise. So it could be that all that stands between your current circumstances and your wildest dreams is one little if. And that's why Mark Batterson likes to say one decision can change everything. There are many famous ifs that are familiar to frequent Bible readers. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. These are incredible promises and amazing ifs. But what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31 may be the most important if of all. Paul wrote, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Of all the ifs in the Bible, this one is a game changer. This one is a life changer. It's where possibility is conceived and where opportunity is perceived. And it always starts with God. If God is for you and with you, it's game on and it is game over. And that's what this series that we're starting today is all about. And it's all rooted in the center point of Paul's masterpiece writing about the gospel in his letter to the church at Rome, chapter 8. Many theologians, scholars, and pastors through the centuries have called the 8th chapter of Romans the greatest chapter in the Bible, or as one writer calls it, the Great 8. The German reformer Martin Luther called it the clearest gospel of them all. William Tyndale, who was martyred for translating the Bible into English, called it the most excellent part of the New Testament. And Douglas Moo, a New Testament professor at Wheaton College, calls Romans 8 the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith. So over the next few weeks, we're going to camp out in Romans 8. Now, many of you have told me how much you enjoyed the daily Acts study. That was our month-long daily study through the New Testament book of Acts that we did in the month of February. And many of you have asked, "Pastor, what's next?" I'm going to give you a challenge. Here's your challenge. I want you to read Romans 8 every day for the next 3 weeks. All right? What's next? Read Romans chapter 8 every day for the next 3 weeks. And as you read it, would you let one of those magnificent verses get down deep in your spirit? We've said many times here that the goal isn't us getting through the Bible. The goal is to get the Bible through us. You see, as we read Scripture, we come to understand that God is reading us. Scripture can become the script of your life. And if you get the message of Romans 8 in your spirit, it will change your life. Just look at some of these great verses in Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I mean, the Romans 8 is full of wonderful verses like that. This weekend, we start with verse 1 of Romans 8. Everybody read it out loud with me, Lake County, Apopka Online. Let's read it together. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a thought. I want to start this series by talking about this one verse and by sharing a message called No Regrets. Because the reality is all of us have regrets. Some are benign and some are malignant. Some are big, some are small. But we all have regrets that make us continually wonder, if only. If only I hadn't missed that. If only I would have said that. If only I hadn't said that. If only I had been there. If only I just left that party earlier. There is a range of regrets that we all regularly deal with. It can be as simple as buyer's remorse about a stupid purchase or a poor dinner selection at a restaurant, to profound sadness or chronic depression that can be caused by bad decisions or difficult circumstances that are out of our control. It might be a divorce. It might be a mistake that cost you your job or your reputation. So we've all got these different kinds of regrets. The question is, how do we deal with them? Before we go any further, I'm not gonna bury the lead. I'm gonna tell you right up at the top. I've got some good news about dealing with your regrets, and here it is. They've already been dealt with at the cross, amen? They've already been dealt with at the cross. I'm gonna talk about this a little bit more in detail in a moment, but I want you to hear me at the top. There's no regret that God cannot redeem. There is no regret that God cannot redeem. In order to understand how God does this, we need to start by rethinking our regrets, or maybe a more accurate way to put it is reframing our regrets. In other words, we need to understand that while every regret may be unique and the sorrow we feel as a result of them are deeply personal to us, I believe there are three jumbo categories that almost every regret falls into. And here they are. We feel sorry about what we did. We feel sorry for what we missed out on, and we feel sorry for ourselves. In other words, we have regrets of action, inaction, and reaction. Let's dig into these a little deeper. Regrets of action constitute the largest and most common category of regrets. Because we make choices of how to interact every day, and because no one is perfect, we're all vulnerable to regretting things we've done or said. It might arise from minor mistakes, errors in judgment, or carelessness, or they might stem from a sinful thought that was knowingly planned and carried out, and we deeply regret it. Regrets of actions are the ones that make us slap our foreheads and say, "What was I thinking?" In this category are the lies we've told, the relationships we've ruined, the insulting labels we've applied, the rage we've unleashed, the money we've blown, the addictions we've fed, the dumb choices we've made. And that's why we say around here quite often, you either are a mess, you were a mess, or you're one dumb decision away from becoming a mess. Regrets of action. Secondly, regrets of inaction are the next major bucket that carries many of our regrets. The Book of Common Prayer contains this simple but powerful prayer. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against thee in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. What we have done is a sin of action. What we have left undone is a sin of inaction. Often these are referred to by theologians as sins of commission and sins of omission. A sin of commission is doing something you shouldn't have done. A sin of omission is not doing something you wish you had. It is missing the opportunities that really come our way every single day. Every day there's an opportunity to love someone, to say an encouraging word, to do something kind, to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But some of us are so afraid of making a mistake that we miss out on all the opportunities that God brings our way. Bonnie Ware is an Australian nurse who spent several years working in hospice care, meaning she cares for patients in the last 12 weeks of their life. As Ware has walked with patients through their final stages of their life, she's witnessed how many of her patients gained, as she said, phenomenal clarity of vision as they approached their death. Ware claims when questioned about any regrets they had or anything they would do differently, common themes surfaced again and again. According to Ware, these are the top five regrets of the dying. I wish, she said, I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself and not the life others expected of me. Number two, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Ware said this regret came from every male patient that she nursed. Thirdly, I wished I'd had the courage to express my feelings. She says many people suppress their feelings in order to keep peace with others, and many patients developed illnesses related to bitterness and resentment that they carried as a result. Number four, I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends. There are many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort they deserved. And she said this, everyone misses their friends when they're dying. And lastly, the fifth regret, she said, is I wish I'd let myself be happier. She said this, many don't realize until the end that happiness is a choice and they stayed stuck in old patterns and habits. Now listen to me, mental health researchers say that in the short term, people tend to regret actions more than inactions. In the long term, however, upon further reflection, we're likely to regret even more our inaction. It seems that as we reminisce about our lives, we're prone to wonder about what might have been if only we'd acted or spoken instead of doing nothing. It's the what-if dreams that we never act upon that turn into, if only, regrets. A poet said, for all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. That is the lament of regrets of inaction. Regrets of reaction are regret of another kind. These regrets are mainly attached to hurtful and harmful things that were done to us. Regrets of action and regrets of inaction are things that we primarily had a measure of control over, but regrets of reaction are mostly rooted in things that were inflicted on us, like abuse, neglect, rejection, betrayal, mistreatment, disability, accident, illness, or isolation. When bad things are done to us, we naturally regret them, and there's nothing wrong with that. What is problematic is what we do in response to these regrets. For example, we might assume a responsibility that's not ours. Maybe there was something I could have done to keep Dad from leaving us, a little boy or girl might think. Or we might assign ourselves a shame or blame we don't deserve. Maybe if I'd dressed differently, he wouldn't have touched me like that. Or we might assist the embedding of toxic emotions like bitterness and resentment and anger. I will never forgive the way my brother stole the inheritance from me. Sometimes we have regrets about our reactions as soon as we've done them. I tell you right now, there are things I have said to my wife and to my children and to my parents and to a fellow staff member that I instantly wish I could take back. Perhaps today this happens way more than it should on social media platforms. I've read some posts of people I know or thought I knew, and they said something that just doesn't sound like the person I knew. And on some occasions in a short period of time, that post is taken down, but listen, friends, like our words, social media posts can't be easily taken back. And I want to tell you this, please listen. It's easier to act like a Christian than it is to react like one. It's easier to act like a Christian than it is to react like one. You see, our profiles proclaim, I love everyone like Jesus, but our timeline posts often insinuate, I hate everyone who isn't like me. It's easier to act like a Christian than to react like one. Reactions are nothing more than conditioned reflexes, and they must be reconditioned by the grace of God. So we have all these action regrets and inaction regrets and reaction regrets. How do we deal with them? Here it is. We preach the gospel of God's grace to ourselves over and over and over again. Let me explain. Paul David Tripp is another favorite author I enjoy reading. He says there are two cornerstone ideas that he continually brings up with people in his counseling, speaking, and writing. Number one, human beings made in the image of God do not live life based on the facts of their experience, but based on the interpretation of the facts. In other words, whether you recognize it or not, you're a meaning maker. You're a rational human being, even if you don't always show it, which means you have a constant desire for life to make sense. So you're constantly thinking and constantly interpreting. Tripp says, you don't actually respond to what's going on around you. You respond to the sense you've made of what's going on around you. This means there's always some sort of interpretive grid that you and I carry around with us to help us make sense out of our life. Everybody believes something. Everybody assumes certain things to be true. Doesn't mean they are true, but people assume them to be true. Everybody brings some system of wisdom to their lives to help them explain and understand. Secondly, Tripp says this, no one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you. My wife will say to me every now and then, were you talking to me? I said, no, I just have a little conversation with myself. One of my golfing buddies used to say when he was playing poorly, I had to have a little board meeting with myself. And I said, self, it's come to my attention that too many things have come to my attention. Listen, the truth is we never stop talking to ourselves. We're in a constant inner dialogue with ourselves about God, about others, about ourselves, about meaning, about motives, about methods of operation. The things you say to you about you, God, and life are profoundly important because they form and shape the way you respond to circumstances and situations that you encounter on a daily basis. You're always preaching to yourself some kind of gospel. The question is, in your private moment-by-moment conversation, what are you saying to you? May I submit to you that one of the first and most frequent thoughts you should say to yourself is this. Say it with me one more time. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lead with that. I want to break this verse down into two parts. We're going to start with the last half first. To those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? More than you can possibly imagine. John Piper outlines at least six things it means to be in Christ. In Christ, you were given grace before the world was created. Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Secondly, in Christ, you were chosen by God before creation. Paul said to the Ephesian church, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, in Christ Jesus, you're loved by God with an inseparable love. We're going to get to this later on in this series. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fourthly, in Christ you were redeemed and forgiven for all your sins. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Fifthly, in Christ, you're justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is credited to you. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And finally, in Christ, you've become a new creation and a child of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's just a little bit of who we are in Christ Jesus. Let me just make this more personal and more concrete. Being in Christ, are you ready? Means you're not defined anymore by what you've done wrong. You're now defined by what Christ has done right. That is good news today, friends. You're not defined anymore by what you've done wrong. You're defined now by what Jesus has done right. I'm gonna give you a personal picture of what that looks like. I like to play golf. And occasionally I get asked to play in a best ball golf scramble. Now, if you aren't familiar with how best ball golf scramble works, let me explain. The best ball hit by anyone in your foursome is the one that you play. So if you hit your ball into the water or the woods, and one of your teammates hits it straight down the middle of the fairway or onto the green, guess which ball you play? You play his or her ball. Your stinking striking of the ball is not counted against you. Even better, you get credit for your teammate's stellar shot. I once played in a best ball scramble with a former long drive champion named Scott Smith. Take a look at this guy, Scott Smith. He looks like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. I mean, he's handsome, 6'3", 233 pounds. He is cut, ripped, jacked, and swole. Scott once hit a drive 539 yards in a long drive competition, which is still a world record. Scott routinely hits the ball over 300 yards off the tee. It's otherworldly to watch this guy hit a ball. I would hit my wimpy drive 175, maybe 200 yards out there, and then he would step up and knock the ball twice as far as me. It got to the point where I thought, why am I even hitting a drive? I mean, seriously, there's no way on God's green golf courses I'm going to improve on his drives. And listen to me, the beauty is I didn't need to. I got credit for his massive whack no matter how poorly I hit my shot. Now listen, in other words, I get credit for the good work of someone else simply by the virtue of being on his team. Friends, isn't that what Jesus does for you and me every day of the week? Listen, because of his perfect performance in life and by virtue of his vicarious death and resurrection, you close your daily round with a perfect score. It doesn't matter if you sprayed a few in the woods or shanked one into the water. What matters is you showed up to play and you joined the right foursome. In this case, your foursome is pretty strong. It's you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a better team doesn't exist, right? That is the gospel. The gospel is about what God does for us in Christ. So here we go. Say it one more time. Let's all read it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's jump back to the first half of that statement. There's therefore now no condemnation. Now, before we unpack that, I want to make sure we understand a crucial distinction between conviction and condemnation. You see, conviction is feeling guilt over unconfessed sin. In other words, it's sin that we haven't dealt with. We haven't brought it to the cross of Christ. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit. And he sometimes has this convicting voice because he wants us to get in right relationship with God. To ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit is like ignoring pain in your body. You can't just ignore the pain. It just won't go away. Conviction is like this spiritual pain that you have to pay attention to understand the root causes so you can get right. And let me just say this. Aren't you grateful for a God who loves us just like we are, but loves us too much to let us stay that way? So it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that helps us deal with what's wrong and make sure we get it right with God. So thank God for conviction, feeling guilt over unconfessed sin. But here's where we have a tough time making the distinction. Condemnation is feeling guilt over confessed sin. Condemnation is feeling guilt over confessed sin. Let me tell you what happens when you confess your sin. If you confess your sin, the scriptures say that God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he doesn't just forgive. The Hebrews writer says he also forgets. So it's like it's expunged from your record. There's no record of it. Ran across this story some time ago about a wealthy man who lived in England. And he came over to the United States years ago to go to a resort for several months. He was going to be there. He wanted to bring his Rolls Royce along for the trip because, of course, you need your Rolls Royce to enjoy the resort here, right? Wealthy. So he had it carefully packaged and shipped overseas. While visiting the U.S., something happened to his Rolls Royce, a mechanical failure of some sort. So he called over to England. He explained the problem to the company. Rolls Royce said, we'll take care of it. Within 48 hours, we'll have a mechanic with the auto parts there to fix it. They put a mechanic on a plane with the necessary parts for the repair. They flew him to the United States. He worked on the car in the parking lot of that resort, fixed it in good time, got on a plane, flew back to England. The man happily drove his Rolls Royce for the rest of his time in the U.S. and packaged it back up, put it back on a ship, sent it back home to England. Nearly a year after the man returned to England, he discovered he'd never received a bill from Rolls Royce. So he wrote a letter to the company saying, this time last year, there was something wrong with my Rolls Royce and you flew a mechanic over to fix the problem, but I never received a bill. If you should find that bill in your office, I'd be happy to pay you for your efforts at fixing my car. A few weeks later, he received a letter back from Rolls Royce that simply said this, in the files at the headquarters of Rolls Royce, there is no such account saying anything has ever been wrong with a Rolls Royce anywhere that you speak of. That is a picture of what scripture writers call the doctrine of justification, which is the dominant theme of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Someone has described what it's like to be justified in Christ like this. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Being justified is not the same thing as forgiveness. You've asked for forgiveness. You've repented of your sin. You were saved, and yet you and I continue to sin, and we have to come back and repent and ask him to forgive us, but we don't have to get saved all over again. Justification is eternal. It holds you more than you hold it. Justification is also not the same thing as a pardon. If I was a judge and you brought a criminal before me and I pardoned him, he'd still have a record. Justification means there's no record against you in heaven at all. There's nothing in your files. And no matter how Satan, the accuser of the brethren, may holler and howl about your past, you're not condemned in Christ. And as it's often been said, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Amen? And yet some of us remain skeptical. You know why? Because we project our self-contempt onto God, assuming that he must be as angry with us as we are with ourselves. Or we fall into this performance-based thinking that our behavior determines God's posture toward us. Pastoral counselor and author David Seaman summed up his counseling career like this. He said, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace, and the failure to give out unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. Listen to what he says. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace, he says, has not penetrated the level of our emotions. Friends, can I say it to you one more time? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Every word in Romans 8:1 is significant, but one little word that gets overlooked is this little word, now. There is therefore now. What does that mean? It means right here, right now, there's no condemnation. It means this: full forgiveness is our present reality. Full forgiveness is our present reality. And this isn't some theory that Paul is floating here. He lived it out. Now, some of us remember Paul's story from our study in the book of Acts. He was a zealous and devout Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew. He once described himself. He was a lover of the law of God and a hater of everything Christian. He was so enraged by the claims of Christians that he was determined to silence their message by any means possible, to the point of arresting, extraditing, persecuting, and even killing Christians like Stephen. Let me say this to you. You think you got regrets? How many times must Paul, who was then known as Saul, had flashbacks to the stoning of Stephen, hearing his groans as he was pelted by rocks, yet praying for mercy and forgiveness for the ones throwing them at him? As an eyewitness of this horrific event, Paul had that seared into his visual cortex. When he closed his eyes, those images haunted him for the rest of his life. By today's standards, Saul was a national extremist, a Jewish supremacist, and a cold-blooded terrorist. And then he had an encounter with the risen Christ that blinded him. And he eventually regained his physical sight, but the grace of God enabled him to turn a blind eye on his past sin. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul denied his sin or that he ignored its consequences. He often called himself the chief of sinners. He freely admitted he was the worst of sinners. Listen, whenever you underestimate your sinfulness, you undervalue God's grace. The point is, Paul could have let those condemning residual regrets keep him from making 3 missionary journeys across the Mediterranean world, where he planted churches in nearly every town he passed through. He could have let those sinful regrets keep him from writing half of the New Testament. He could have let those regrets keep him from mentoring other pastors like Timothy and Titus and who knows how many others. But maybe it's the fact that Paul came to terms with his sin that he had greater appreciation for God's grace than anybody. He knew that his sin was nailed to the cross, buried in a tomb, and carried away from him forever. So I want to say this to you as we close. Before you step into what if, you have to get past if only. And the crossroads between those two points is the cross of Christ. It is the cross of Jesus that turns if-only regrets into what-if realities. At Calvary's cross, Jesus broke the chains. He broke the curse. He broke the code. And isn't it time we let it break the stronghold of shame in our lives? Amen. One more time, everybody read it. Lake County, online, Apopka, let's read it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, right now, I just want to pray for those. Maybe as I've been talking, their memory's been jogged or jarred with some painful memory. Maybe some regret that would be embarrassing. I pray they would know that they're not alone and that the one speaking has lots of those. Lord, I need your grace today, and I know I'm going to need it even more tomorrow. But I thank you today for your grace. Lord, I thank you that my sin is forgiven and forgotten, that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to me. And I pray that no one would walk out today or tune out today without seriously considering surrendering their life to the Lordship of Christ. Maybe someone walked up to the building at Apopka or Lake County, or they logged in online and they're outside a relationship with you. God, I pray right here, right now, that they would know today in Christ they can have a relationship with you. And because of it, they stand on the new promise that therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, Father. We give you praise and glory for this incredible work of grace that you've done in each one of our hearts and lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen.
If you like this podcast, we post a new message every week. So make sure to click that follow button and share it with your friends. Remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.